Before we read, I'll just pray. Our Father God, thank you. Thank you for this chapter in Mark where we get to really look at Jesus and what he's about. Thank you that we all here can hear this today. And I just pray that Jesus will change our hearts and really impact us through what we read about him today. Amen. Mark 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him.
Then we should pray first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great opportunity we have right now to look at your word together. Thanks that we can dwell on these accounts of Jesus as he does things that maybe stir up some stuff in the Pharisees. We pray that you'd take away anything in our mind that's sort of buzzing away right now, distracting us. Take away any tiredness. Give us a boost of energy for the next 30 minutes. Help us concentrate. Help us be ready to listen to what you have to say to each one of us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So I've had a couple of times in my life where the true reality of things has sort of dawned on me. The first one involved a reality check of my ability to play cricket. When I was growing up, I thought I was an awesome batsman. I used to dominate at backyard cricket. I had a sort of rock-solid defence. I had awesome sort of dynamic drives, killer cut shots. I was the complete batsman, pretty much. I was pretty certain in grade six that at any moment the Australian cricket coach would call me up and say, Keith, you're needed, mate. Come in and play for Australia. You are great. Now, the only problem was I wasn't really playing the toughest opposition. Those backyard glory shots were against an unorthodox left-hand bowler who also happened to be my mum. Now, to be honest, she's not here today, which is probably a good thing, but she actually could bowl pretty well for a middle-aged woman at the time. But her graceful action, combined with the fact that she was using a tennis ball and she was bowling uphill, meant that the balls coming at me were more like beach balls than cricket balls. Now, I discovered the true level of my cricketing ability when I reached grade seven and I went into the nets at Calvin High there, the cricket nets. The bowler I had to face was the toughest guy at school. His nickname was Zelda, and in his oversized hand, he had a shiny new cricket ball. What followed was three direct hits to various unprotected body parts, and then the stumps smashed over. I left there that day with my visions of wearing the baggy green well and truly hit for six. Reality bites. Now, another reality moment I had was when I was in my mid-20s. This time, I was pretty fit. I was playing all sorts of sport, not cricket. That had gone. I was feeling invincible. Now, I went to visit my doctor, and my doctor said to me, Keith, you've got all these moles all over you. It's probably a good idea if you get them checked by a mole expert, a mole scan expert. Don't stress, this is just a routine thing we recommend people do. So off I go, visit Mr. Mole Man. That's not his name, but I just call him that, Mr. Mole Man. I see him every year. And he, on the first visit, he goes, oh, Keith, you got this one on your chest here. I reckon we might want to take this off. Look, it's probably nothing, but hey, better be safe than sorry. 1 week later, I come back. It turns out it was something called a melanoma, i.e. skin cancer. And he says, hey, mate, we actually better gouge out a bit more off your chest. This is serious. Good thing we got it when we did. Walking back to work, with my chest throbbing, I had a very keen sense of a reality that I'd somehow missed. Reality bites. Now, in the passage we're looking at today together, we also see some people get a reality check on life. What we're going to witness today is the religious leaders of the time receiving a reality check from Jesus. They have some encounters with Jesus that really shake them up and make them realise they've been missing something and they missed reality. What they discover is what their views are on life and their views on how to be close to God, how to be right with God. They've actually missed the mark. And as we look at this encounter together, we're going to actually see and have some own spiritual reality checks together. We're going to think about how do we define what it means to follow God. As we come here today together, all of us here, however many people there are, we'd all have our own ideas, our own preconceived thoughts on what it means to be close to God, what it means to follow God. And so today we're going to think about, are we right or have we somehow sort of drifted from the mark? We might have had these ideas for a week, we might have had them for 40 years, but there's always a risk that we've sort of drifted away, haven't we? And so we're going to have three reality checks this morning, like three fast cricket balls flying down the pitch at us. We're going to have three reality checks. They might sting us. They might be really good for us to realise the true reality of things. So please be prepared to think honestly with yourself where you're at with this stuff and think about as we watch these guys encounter Jesus, think about how you encounter Jesus right now this morning. So what's the first reality check? Let's look at it. The first reality check is that Jesus came for the sick. Now the scene for this is back at the start of chapter 2, verse 13, and I reckon it makes sense. Let's look at it again together. Let's look at the context. Have a look with me. Verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, Jesus does two things here that are really surprising. The first thing he does is he calls Levi. What's surprising about that is because Levi is a tax collector. Now, if you don't know, tax collectors at the time were hated by the Jews. They were hated by the Jews because the tax collectors collected tax for the oppressive Romans, the people that the Jews were subject to at that time. On top of that, the tax collectors used to charge what the Romans want, and then they'd add a little bit of fat on the top, and they'd skim that fat off for themselves. And so the Jews hated the tax collectors. They were seen as the scum. The second surprising thing that Jesus does is he goes and has dinner with Levi and a bunch of his mates, a bunch of other tax collectors and sinners. And this is surprising. And what we see in verse 16 is some of the leaders, the religious leaders, say this. They say, when they see him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they say, "Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" Now, this might seem like a strange question. Surely Jesus can have dinner with whoever he wants to. Why does this even matter? But we need to remember that in the first century, just like in the 21st century now, if you have dinner with someone, it shows that you care for them. It shows that you accept them. You don't just have dinner with any old person. You have dinner because you're happy to be in relationship with them. And so Jesus is suddenly having dinner, hanging out, showing love, showing care for these people that the religious leaders of the day viewed as unacceptable. Jesus accepting the unacceptable. And you can hear them sort of saying, you know, what sort of example is this? Why is Jesus hanging out with this sort of riffraff? You know, he should be hanging out with us. We're the good guys here. Hang out with us, Jesus, not those scum. What is he doing? And you can see the underlying assumption, can't you? The underlying thought of the religious leaders is this. If you want to be right with God, you have to have a certain moral standing. You need to have the right reputation, the right look, the right occupation. Jesus is supposed to be the Son of God, but he's hanging out with sinners. What on earth is he doing? This is not how they think it should be operating. And so they ask the question, why is he doing it? What are you doing, Jesus? But then comes Jesus' response. Like a cricket ball to the shin, look what he says in verse 17. Have a look, verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In his response, Jesus said, "I've come for the sick. I've come to help sinners. And the reason why I'm hanging out with them is because I'm meeting their need." He's not eating with them as some sort of friend in evil. He's not a buddy plotting to do bad stuff with them. No, he is like a doctor who has to get close enough to them in order to heal them. Just like a doctor's no good if he sort of stands back and doesn't help out the sick, Jesus is not going to be any good unless he gets close to the people that he's come to help out. The healthy don't need a doctor, the sick do. And that's what Jesus is saying. Just like a sinner needs a saviour, that is what he is doing. That is why Jesus is eating with them. Now, Jesus says, "I've not come to call the righteous." And the word righteous here is kind of ironic, isn't there? Because in reality, there is no righteous. There are self-righteous, self-righteous people who think they are good enough for God, who think they have it all together, who think they do not need Jesus. But the truth of the matter is we are all sinners who need forgiveness. He came for those people who recognise their need for him, and that's who he's going and he's hanging out with. This word of Jesus, it's a wonderful word of grace and acceptance for sinners. For those who realise they need Jesus, it's great for them to hear. But it's also a word of judgment for the arrogant, for the proud, for the self-righteous, the people who think that they have it all together. And that's because Jesus offers salvation not to those who think they're worthy, but those who think they're unworthy and who have a desperate need. We are all sinners. He came to those who recognise that. And so the Pharisees, they had a problem. They couldn't see their own sins. They were awesome at being able to point out sins in other people. Sorry, Dave, I was pointing at you then. They were great at seeing sins in other people, But they couldn't see what was going on the inside. They had an issue with that. And until they could see their own need, they couldn't see that they need to be hanging out with the sinners just like so they could be near Jesus. Until they could see their own need, they would never be saved. Friends, this is the first reality check we need to see today. Jesus came for the sick. Jesus doesn't come for those who have the right reputation, the right look, the right theology. Jesus didn't come for the educated middle class. Jesus came for the sick. Now, I caught myself having this sort of wrong thinking recently. And it actually happened when we went to help out up the road at the Maranoa Heights Community Day. As I was helping out there, I was meeting all sorts of people. And I really enjoyed chatting to a bunch of different people there. And as I chatted to people, it actually became pretty clear with some of them that they were broken people. They had some pretty obvious flaws, some pretty obvious issues in their life. And as I chatted to them, some interesting things were happening in my head. The high and mighty sort of judge in me was sort of saying, boy, some of these people are messed up. Some of these people, if anyone needs saving, boy, it's them. But I had to stop myself very quickly and say, wait a sec, Keith. What are you thinking? I am just as sick as them. I might have a sort of slightly cleaner exterior, but I know that my inside is rotten to the core. If they were to be able to see inside of me, they'd be the ones pointing at him, going, whoa, this guy needs saving, not me. If they knew the truth of me, they would realise we all are sick. Keith's sick, they are sick. I can't judge them. Now, this really raises a question for all of us, which is, do you know that you are sick? Do you know that you are sick? Do you know that you're a sinner in desperate need of a saviour? Or are you sort of a little bit like me, kind of cruising into my first mole scan, thinking I was invincible while all the time I had this cancerous growth on my chest? Are you a bit like that? Have you never realised that you've got the cancer of sin in your body? You're a sick person. Or perhaps you knew one day, but you've forgotten that it's there. Now, I think a telltale sign that you might have missed the point is if you ever catch yourself asking this question. If you ever say, am I good enough for God? Hopefully you can see that that's the wrong question. Am I good enough for God? That's sort of like asking the question, am I healthy enough for the doctor? You don't need the doctor if you're healthy. You need the doctor if you're sick. And in the same way, you don't need to be good enough for God. God comes for the sick. That's who Jesus came for. So are you someone who sees sin in your life? Do you see that you're a sick person? Are you desperate to have that stuff cleaned up? Are you desperate to have your sin forgiven? Or instead, are you the sort of self-righteous type who you're awesome at seeing faults in other people, but you've forgotten all the time that there's some sickness happening in your own life? Now, we're going to keep looking at this. We're going to keep thinking about this sort of theme. But let's move on to the second reality check, and that's because it sort of digs into it even deeper. The second reality check is that Jesus surpasses rituals and rules. And the reason that this is a reality check is because of another preconceived idea that people had. People thought that if you could keep certain rules, if you could follow certain rituals, then that is what would bring you close to God. Look at your Bibles again. Take a look at verse 18. You'll see this happening. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Now, what's this fasting stuff? If you don't know, it's abstaining from food or drink for a certain period of time. And people used to do that so they could become closer to God. Now, by law, the Jews actually only had to do this once a year, the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees had sort of added in some extra times. They actually said, you've got to do this twice a week so that you become close to God. And so they look at Jesus' disciples and they go, why aren't these guys fasting? This guy's meant to be the Son of God. They get to hang out and be close to him, but they're not fasting. Why is that the case? Well, let's see how Jesus responds. Cricket ball number two. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they'll fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. No one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Can you see what Jesus is saying? Can you see in his answer, he sort of gives three illustrations, three things that say the same thing. He's saying, you don't need to fast to get close to God. If you want to get close to God, open your eyes and look in front of you. I'm standing right here in front of you. I surpass this ritual. I'm the real deal. God has come in flesh to be with you. You want to get close to me? Hold your hand out. I'm right there. To fast while I am here would be as silly as fasting and mourning at a wedding party. Who on earth does that? Now is the time to party because God has come to earth. Fasting is an old thing, an old ritual which I have surpassed. Now, don't try and hang on to the old thing when the new thing has come. It would be as silly as sewing a new piece of cloth onto new clothing. It would be as silly as pouring new wine into an old wineskin. The two don't mix together. Don't try and grab an old thing and mix it with a new thing. Don't combine the old with the new. Jesus is the new way to be close to God. If you want to be close to God, go to Jesus, not to fasting. Now, after that, we have two more incidents. We're just going to race through these, but let's see what's going on here. Two more incidents where Jesus this time says, I don't replace a ritual, I replace a rule. Have a look at verse 23. On the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, Paul explained the Sabbath was the day that they were meant to rest. And so these people see the disciples working, they're grabbing bits of grain and eating it. And they say, why are these guys working on the Sabbath? You're meant to hold this rule if you want to be right to God. They're breaking the rule. How can they be right with God? Then we see their insistence on the rules in another incident. Look at the start of chapter 3, verse 1. Another time, Jesus went to the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so watched him closely to see if he would heal them on the Sabbath. And so there they are, as Paul explained really well in the kids' talk. They're watching Jesus and going, is he going to break the Sabbath? They've got this underlying assumption, this preconceived idea that if you keep the rules, that is what keeps you close with God. If you do the right things, if you tick all the boxes, if you do stuff in the right order, then that is what makes you good. And so how will Jesus respond? What's he going to do? Is he going to heal on the Sabbath? Well, we saw he does. First of all, in verse 27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. And then he answers the second lot of sticklers by healing the man's hand right there in front of him. It's kind of like, can I heal on the Sabbath? Bang, there it is, done. Jesus is saying, if you want to get close to God, if you want to get close and be right with God, following rules is not how you do it. I surpass these rules. I'm the one that can heal you of the underlying issue that's going on inside you. Saving someone, giving life, that's what I've come to do, and that's more important than sticking to the rules. Don't hold to the Sabbath over saving someone. Don't hold to the Sabbath over saving your animal that's fallen in the hole that we saw. The life that I give, that surpasses these rules. And so can you see through these incidents? We did race through them, but can you see that Jesus surpasses rituals and rules? And that links to what we've already said about Jesus coming for the sick, not the healthy. If you go with the health analogy again, isn't it right that diet and exercise plans, they're great if you're healthy, but why on earth would you follow diet and exercise plans if you're mortally ill? You're suffering from a terminal illness. They're not going to be of value. Rules are only valuable after you've been healed. Jesus is saying the same. Rules and rituals, they're great after you've been saved, but they're not the thing that's going to fix you of this underlying mortal disease that you have. It's not going to work. Now, to try and illustrate this, imagine if you're going on a month-long summer holiday. You're going away for a full month in the middle of summer, and so before you go, you decide to turn off all the appliances, turn off the power switch, the try and save power, but you accidentally turn off the freezer. You turn the freezer off, and the freezer is full of meat. And so while you're away in the middle of summer, it's nice and hot for 4 weeks, there's your freezer sitting inside, getting nice and hot, and all the meat rots inside it. You get back and you open up the freezer to get some meat out, and you discover this horrible, stinking mess. Now, as you go away, as you come back and think about the best way to clean the freezer, how silly would it be if you thought, oh, if I polish the outside of the freezer, then that'll make the stinking mess on the inside go away. Oh, I'll give the freezer a fresh coat of paint. That's not going to fix the issue going on the inside, is it? As much as you clean the outside, as much as you polish it, the inside is a stinky, filthy mess. And so that's what we need to think about today. There's no use us doing a bunch of outside stuff, a bunch of rituals and rules. No use polishing the outside when we haven't fixed the rotting mess on the inside. And are you in danger of this? Have you maybe fallen for the trap of thinking your rituals, your rules, your routines, have you fallen for thinking that's the stuff that brings me close to God? Maybe you're doing the sort of outward kind of formality sort of stuff. On the outside, it all looks pretty good to everyone. But on the inside, there's actually been no sort of heart change at all. Maybe, you know, you sort of happily sin all week, but as long as you show up to the good house on a Sunday morning, then everything's good. You've ticked that box, everything's sweet. Maybe instead, at some point, you did realise you're a sinner. At some point, you realise you're a sinner and Jesus is your saviour. But from that point onwards, you sort of swept sin under the carpet. You've forgotten about your underlying condition. You've forgotten about your daily sin. True Christianity is regularly bowing to Jesus and confessing your sin. To feel your sins and to know your sickness, that's a symptom of true Christianity. If you're someone who realizes you're a sinner, that's a symptom that you're probably a Christian. To hate your transgressions is the first symptom of spiritual health. It's about repentance and faith. Someone who comes to Jesus repents and says, Jesus, I need you to forgive me. I need you to help me with this battle with sin that I'm having. If you sort of squash those feelings away, if you haven't even thought about the last time you sinned, then maybe you've actually swung and started to think your rituals and your rules, that's the stuff that's saving you. Maybe you think, oh yeah, Christianity, I used to be bad, Christianity kind of cleaned me up a bit, now I'm sweet. And you've forgotten, no, every day we sin. Christianity is not about being healed once, and then you do your own thing. It's regularly turning to God, it's regularly repenting, it's regularly coming to Him and saying, Jesus, I need you. So when's actually the last time that you confessed your sin to God? When's the last time that happened for you? Not in a general sort of way, but in a specific way. When's the last time you went past saying all people are sinful, the world's a messed up place, to saying, I am sinful. I am really, really messed up. And when's the last time that happened for you? Or have you swept sin under the carpet? You've sort of put it to the back of your mind. You're not thinking about it. Now, before I move on to the last reality check, I do want to warn us not to swing to the other extreme. Don't be the sort of person who says, okay, sweet, Keith says I don't have to follow rules and rituals. That means I don't need to be regular at church. Or Bible reading and prayer every morning, that's a routine, that's a ritual. I better not do that, that's not a good idea. That's not what Jesus is saying. Rituals and rules, they can be a good thing, but not if that's what you're relying on. Not if that's the thing that you think is getting you saved. The danger becomes when you think it's all about your effort and you ticking the boxes. So don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Do those things, do those rituals, read the Bible, pray, so that they help you see Jesus, so that they help you see your sin and your need for grace. That's where a ritual can be a good thing. So we've seen Jesus comes for the sick. We've seen Jesus surpasses rules and rituals. What's the final reality check then? This one's much shorter. We'll finish on this. It's that Jesus creates a reaction. So we've seen a bunch of incidents between Jesus and these religious people. What we see next then is two sort of polar opposite reactions to Jesus. The first reaction, have a look at verse 6 of chapter 3. Take a look, verse 6, chapter 3. Jesus just healed that man on the Sabbath in front of him. Then it says this, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And so the religious leaders, they can't handle what Jesus is saying. And so they sort of form this sort of unlikely alliance with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians are a political group. And so suddenly church and state, they combine to kill Jesus. The two groups actually hated each other, but they've discovered someone that they hate even more. And so they get together to plot to kill him. Verse 5, Jesus says he's distressed by their hardness of heart. He could see the anger, the bitterness that they're feeling. He could see them thinking in their hearts, Jesus, you can't tell me what to do. Jesus, stop telling me my religion is false. That's it. We're going to get you. Can you see the irony? Can you see that the people, the religious people, end up rejecting Jesus? And the people who see Jesus for who he is aren't the religious, but the so-called sinners. So that's one reaction, plotting to kill him. What's the other reaction? It's the opposite to hate. In verse 7 to 10, we see all sorts of people crowding in front of Jesus. They can't get enough of him. There's so many people that he has to get in a boat and head out into the sea. Then take a look at verse 11. We see a reaction from the most unlikely of sources. Verse 11, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God." The impure spirits, they get who Jesus is. The Pharisees couldn't see that he's the Son of God. The impure spirits do, and they do the one thing the Pharisees should have done. They fall down before him. Can you see this contrast? Can you see the contrast between universal approval, people realizing that Jesus is the Son of God and bowing before him, and then the religious guys who hate Jesus and want to kill him? They question him. And so that's the final reality check. That's the final cricket ball to the body. It's Jesus produces a black and white reaction. There's no grey with Jesus. It's yes or it's no. You either see he's the Son of God, you either see he's the man who's come as the doctor to heal you from your sickness, or you reject him. You either bow before him or you tell him to get lost. You either say, he is my Lord and my Saviour, or you plot to kill him. You can't kill him, he's already been killed, but you can kill him off in your thoughts. That's the two reactions, love or hate. You can't say, you know, Jesus is a nice guy, he said some good things. You either accept him or you reject him. He's either the doctor that your sick soul so desperately needs, or you fob him off. You don't bother to go and see him. And so is that the final reality check that we need to hear today? I need to hear it, you need to hear it. You actually need to react to Jesus. Not doing anything, that is a reaction. That's saying, no, I don't need Jesus. You actually need to make a decision about Jesus. So the final question is, how will you respond to what we've seen this morning? How are you going to respond? Will you sort of leave with a pious and self-righteous stance? After I had that incident in the cricket nets in grade 7, I could have left with my head held high and sort of pious and thinking I was pretty good at cricket still. But how foolish would that have been? How silly would it have been if I would have thought I was still good at cricket? It's a sad, sad thing when people are faced with the reality, but they're too proud, they're too arrogant to accept it. Or what if the next time I go and see the mole doctor and he goes, oh, Keith, you've got another one. We probably should get rid of this one as well. Now, how silly and how foolish, how delusional would it be if I say, no, I'm all right, mate. I'm pretty invincible, actually. I don't need to get that one removed. Now, friends, don't have that sort of pious and self-righteous stance when it comes to Jesus, the reality of Jesus. Look at the reality that's staring in you in the face. Jesus came for the sick, and you're one of those people. Following rituals and rules, that's not going to save you. Only Jesus can. And so instead of this sort of self-righteous stance, let's instead humbly bow before Jesus. Let's humbly bow before the doctor that we so desperately need. I think we should take a moment right now to confess our sin to God. Take a moment right now to thank him for the grace that he offers us in Jesus. I'm actually going to give us a minute or so to do this, just in our heads, to think and pray to God. And then after a couple of minutes has expired, Paul Hochman's going to get up and he's going to pray for us as a whole congregation. And so take a minute right now. Talk to God, tell him your issues, confess your sins to God and ask him to wash them away. Let's do that together.